It is a privilege and truly a blessing to be with you here on this Lord's Day morning and to share in the leading of the worship of God with your pastor. And now it is my opportunity to bring the word of God to you, God being my helper. So we turn this morning to the first part of Psalm 139, namely Psalm 139, verses 1 to 12. The passage which begins with these words, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Now, the Christian life may be summed up in two Latin words. They are words, they are a phrase used commonly by the theologians, and it is coram Deo, which simply means before God or before the face of God. And truly, the Christian life, and if you are a believer, your life and mine is lived daily and at all times before God. And as the theologians would have it, coram Deo. Now, to live in that manner is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. And to live in the presence of God, well, that is to be aware that whatever we say or whatever we do is known to him, and furthermore, nothing is hidden from his sight. To live under his authority is to submit to his lordship over every aspect of our lives, both personal and public. And then to live to the glory of God, that is to honor him and to give him the glory that is due to his holy name, to do so in a personal way, with family, and in the company of the Lord's people, as we're doing here on this occasion. Now, the Cambridge Declaration of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, a few years ago, we find in that declaration these words. We must focus on God in our worship, rather than the satisfaction of our personal needs. We all have our needs, but there is a priority. Here it is. We must focus on God in our worship. And so the declaration continues, we reaffirm that because salvation is of God and for God's glory, we must live our entire lives before the face of God, under the authority of God, and for his glory alone. And then it says, the loss of God's centrality in the life of today's church is common, and it is lamentable. It is this loss that allows us to transform worship into entertainment. The gospel preaching into marketing, believing into a technique, and being good into feeling good about ourselves, and faithfulness into being successful. And as a result, God, Christ, and the Bible have come to mean too little to us, and rest too inconsequentially upon us. That is undoubtedly true, not only in America, where this declaration was drawn up, but also, sadly, in our own country. Now, when we read the Bible, when we come to the Word of God, we should meditate upon it, as we're encouraged to do, and to examine ourselves in the light of what we read. Now, many people never think about God. As you full well know, in society generally, and perhaps in one's local community, people hardly think about God. They never mention the name of the Almighty. And they're strangers. They're strangers to the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And then there are some who think, but they think wrong thoughts about God. And they continue in the shadows of superstition and idolatry. And then there are some who actually think right thoughts about God. They have some knowledge of the Bible. They're acquainted with the Word of God to some extent, but they remain unaffected. It's part of their education, it's part of their background, but they're unaffected. And because of that, they often end their days disappointed, disillusioned with life. Now, coming to the Psalm of David, it's one of the great psalms. It's a great doctrinal psalm. It is one of the great experimental psalms. It speaks of our relationship to God and living in the manner that I suggest to you, which is coram Deo, before God and before his face. David thought right thoughts about God, and it made clearly a profound difference to his life. And it should do the same to yourselves and myself. To read the Word, to have right thoughts of God, and for that then to have an impact upon our hearts and upon our lives. David was king of Israel. He was leader of his people. He was said to have been a man after God's own heart. And furthermore, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 15 and at verse 5, we're told that he had done that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he, the Lord, commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, and spoke of murder, deceit, adultery. But apart from that matter, yes, he was a man after God's own heart. Now here we see something in this psalm of David's inner life and his relationship to God. He acknowledges that the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he searches the hearts. He searches the hearts of his people. And we see this specifically in the charge that David gave to his son Solomon. And that with regard to the building of the temple in Jerusalem. It's recorded for us in 1 Chronicles, in the 20th chapter at verse 9 onwards. And the charge is significant. Thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect, that is a loyal heart, and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts, all the imaginations and intents arising with regard to the thoughts of men. If thou seek him, said David to Solomon, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, For the Lord has chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary and be strong and do it. It is the Lord who searches the hearts of his people. Now, David dwells in this early part of the psalm on two vital considerations. Two vital considerations about God. And the first is this, that God knows everything. As the theologians speak about God being omniscient. He knows everything and knows him personally. Furthermore, as a second consideration, God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. And David cannot flee and he cannot hide from him. So these are two great considerations that are brought to our attention as we come to Psalm 139. Well, firstly, David knows that God who searches the hearts has searched his heart and knows everything about him. That's the first consideration. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou hast searched my innermost being. Know all there is to know. All that there is to know about me, my life, its past, its present. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou knowest where I am. Thou knowest where I am, what I do. In the various situations and then the various circumstances of my life, he knows. Thou understandest my thought afar off, as I think about my life, as I reflect upon the past, as I ponder the future, and as I wonder what it is all about, as many do. Thou understandest. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. He observes every step that I take in public or in private. As I face the various trials and the challenges of life, compasses my path by lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways, he said, familiar with every aspect of my life and of my conduct, how I respond, how I react, how I relate to the many demands and the challenges, the demands and the challenges of life that come my way. Yes, Lord, thou hast searched me and known me, my innermost being, and you know all there is to know about me. It's not a word in my tongue, but thou, O Lord, knowest it altogether. Says thou knowest what is on my mind and on my tongue even before I say it, before I begin to speak. Thou knowest what prompts me to speak as I do, whether it be some remark that I make, whether I comment upon some situation, whether I make some observation about the past and the present and the future, or some criticism that I have towards others. Not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And then again, but the God who searches the hearts. Thou hast beset me beside and before and laid thine hand upon me. This knowledge of my, yes, thou hast hedged me in to thy ways, hedged me in, that I might not retreat, that I might not go backwards, but that I might go forward in life, face the challenges. Thy hand is upon me for good. Thy hand to direct and to guide and to support and to encourage. The hand thou hast beset me behind, thou hast laid thine hand upon me. And in response to that, David said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. This knowledge of my being, this knowledge of my ways, this is too wonderful almost for me to contemplate. This complete knowledge of myself, which no other being in the whole universe can have or does have, this complete knowledge of myself is way beyond the reach of my understanding. It is unsearchable. It is incomprehensible. David knows the Almighty as the unsearchable and incomprehensible God, the God whose ways cannot are past finding out and incomprehensible to the finite mind of a mortal being. Yes, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high. I cannot attain unto it. I can know it in part, I can't know it to perfection. Now, as we can have this first consideration that David has about God's knowledge concerning him, and apply it to ourselves, is a very wonderful thing. That the Lord our God knows us, knows you, knows me, furthermore, understands us, and he cares for us, and he understands us better than our nearest and our dearest. Not only does he understand, but he cares. He knows us, yes, he knows us personally. He knows our name. He knows our nature, what we're like. And he knows our needs. And he knows them better than anyone else. Furthermore, not only does he know us personally, but he knows us intimately. Intimately. He knows our innermost thoughts. He knows our attitudes to life and to people. And he knows our feelings as they change from day to day, on a good day and a bad day. He knows us in every situation in life. He knows us in all the circumstances of our lives, when we're lonely. Plenty of lonely people, incidentally, in our society, in spite of the social media. He knows us when we're lonely. He knows us when we are desperate. Many desperate people. When we're lost in a crowd. And when we might say, well, nobody knows me. Nobody cares about me. But he knows. And he cares. You're in a big city. And great crowds milling around. You don't know anyone. You're vulnerable. But God knows. And he cares. He cares. The second consideration then, having given some thought to the fact that God knows and searches the heart, has searched your heart and mine. The second consideration that David has is this, this question about God's presence. The God who searches the heart. God's presence. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? These are two questions. The first one is hypothetical. It's the kind of question that a theologian or a philosopher or an ordinary person might ask. Anyone might ask. It's a hypothetical question. Whither shall I go from thy presence? It's the kind of question you might have in a discussion session. Says, if I ascend up into heaven, if I ascend to the heavens, thou art there. Whether it be the heavens of the upper stratosphere, or the heaven of heavens, the dwelling place of God and the holy apostles, the ultimate destination of the saints, of all believers upon the earth, the ultimate destination, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, in Sheol, behold, thou art there. Whether it be heaven or down in the depths, thou art there, the depths of the earth, the place of departed souls, even the infernal regions of the abode of the devil and the ultimate destination, yes, the eternal abode of the damned, thou art there. And he contemplated further, whither shall I go from thy spirit? If I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I were to follow the rays of the morning light as they appear in the east, and then travel swiftly to the western shores, God would be there. My right hand would lead me and hold me. Yes, God is everywhere present, everywhere in the heights. He is present in the depths. He is present throughout the earth and the vast universe. His hand shall lead and he shall guide me in the way that I should go. His powerful right hand shall sustain me and constrain me and direct me in all my ways. The second question, one might suggest, is even more important. It's important to know that you cannot distance yourself from the Almighty. But the second is more important. It's a moral question. Truly, where shall I flee from thy presence? And a possibility is considered. If I say, surely, the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. That's his conclusion. Well, that's a possibility. The answer is plain. Yes, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. No veil of darkness can hide us from God. There is no shelter. There is no shade. There is not even the shadow of death where we may hide from the light of God's holiness and glory. And the reason is clear, as the psalmist says, the darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. God's all-searching sight. Yes, God's all-searching sight penetrates into the darkest recesses of the human soul, your soul and mine, and into the moral darkness, the appalling, sad moral darkness of our contemporary society. Yes, the darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. God is everywhere present, in the physical universe, in the moral universe. God is present. And those who are in moral darkness tend to pursue their own sinful ways, their wicked ways, often under the cloak of darkness, nowhere to hide, from the God with whom we have to do. No. As we reflect on what David has brought to our consideration, both hypothetically or morally, God is everywhere present, and none can flee from his presence. You know that you go back to the book of Genesis and you see the attempt there with Adam and Eve. They try to hide. In the garden, they try to hide. They had their reasons for making the attempt, quite clearly. Jonah tried. When he was called upon to go as a prophet of God to Nineveh, and proclaim truth to the Ninevites, and he tried to hide. But they couldn't. Not at all. No. It raises the question, doesn't it? Who would want to flee from the Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, sustainer of all things? The God who is the source of all truth and of beauty and goodness. Well, it's only those, and of course there are many, who love spiritual darkness rather than light. What benefit is there? What benefit is there in fleeing from God? None whatsoever. Though you might be tempted to think, really, by what goes on in our pleasure seeking society, and there might be something desirable about it, but have you tried? Have you tried to flee from the Almighty? Many try to do so, as you know. Many try to do so, indeed, throughout their lives, rather than come in humble repentance and true faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has appointed to be the Saviour and Redeemer of this fallen world. Yes, have you tried to flee from God? Let me bring this to your consideration. There was a poet in the 19th century by the name of Francis Thompson. He had a great influence, by the way, on T.R. Tolkien, the author of The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. And Thompson's famous poem, for which he was famous, was called The Hound of Heaven. You understand what I mean by the hound, the hunting dog, as it were. And it's the hound of heaven. And in this poem, the hound follows the hare. And it doesn't cease in its running. And he draws ever nearer in the chase. And in that manner, as it were, in the words of Thompson, God follows the fleeing soul. And he does so by his divine grace. And so the object of God's purpose says, I fled him, he says. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And though the soul in this poem seeks to hide itself from God, to do so in sin on the one hand, and in the search and experience of human love on the other, divine grace follows unwearingly until the soul feels its pressure to turn, and to turn to him, and to him alone in that pursuit. I want to proceed to some application of our text. We need to meditate on the knowledge of God, and to meditate on God's knowledge of us. That's what we find here in the first part of the psalm. If we are to live godly lives before God, openly and in private. We do so in his presence and in his sight. The aim of meditation. The aim of reflection upon the word of God is that our hearts be stirred, and that we might know God better and know ourselves better, which John Calvin incidentally insisted upon. These are the two great considerations, to know God and to know ourselves. And then that we might commit ourselves, commit our affairs, commit all our doings to the one who knows us better than we know ourselves. Truly, that is the object, ultimately, that we commit ourselves and all that we are to Almighty God. Now, we may be taken up with the common things of life, the daily routine, and we may persuade ourselves that we have little time or little energy, or indeed, perhaps, little inclination to attend to our spiritual lives and our spiritual well-being. Well, if that is the case, it is not therefore surprising if our knowledge of God and our experience of God and of his grace revealed to us most wonderfully in our Lord Jesus Christ, why our knowledge, why our experience is not what it might be. Our lack of spiritual depth, the common superficiality of our times, evident in the Christian church, our lack of spiritual depth stems largely from our inability or our disinclination or unwillingness to meditate and to engage in the Word of God and in spiritual self-examination according to the Scriptures. You know, would you act differently? Would you act differently if you really believed that no matter what you do, no matter where you go, no matter what you think, God is there and God knows? Put it positively, would it make a change? Would you change anything? God is not passive. God is not simply sitting in heaven and in a detached way observing the affairs of mankind and your own little life and your place in the scheme of things. Oh no, he desires that his creation fulfills the purpose for which it was made. And furthermore, he has created you for a particular purpose. Yes, you and I, for a particular purpose. Well, if you reflect on that, number of points. Firstly, that God is everywhere present in this world of mankind. Everywhere present. He is present in providence, providing for the good of peoples and nations. He is present in common grace, providing lawful government and authority, and so on. He is present in providence and common grace, restraining evil so that this world is not a living hell. He is present in providence and common grace, promoting the good and restraining the evil. Furthermore, he is present by his Spirit, convicting sinners, enlightening them in the truth of the gospel, indwelling those who come by faith to Jesus Christ, purifying and sanctifying their hearts, and to show forth his glory. God is everywhere present, and he is everywhere active, and he is active in each of our lives as believers in particular. Secondly, God has complete knowledge of each one of us, each one and sent his son to be the Savior and to save us from our sins. He not only knows us, but he has sent his son. He knew us when we were dead in trespasses and sins, as the apostle says, when we were dead in sins and nature's night, when we were spiritually blind, when we were ignorant. He knew us when we were willful, when we were wayward and stupid and foolish, and many of us were many of these things, and when we were perplexed, and when we were distressed. He knew us then, and he knows us now. Many of us gathered here on this occasion, this Lord's Day morning, he knows us in Christ as believers, justified by grace, accounted righteous for time and eternity in Jesus Christ, adopted into his family, the family of God, inheritors of his kingdom, kingdom of grace in the present and of glory in the world to come. He knows us in Christ as believers. Yes, he has complete knowledge of us, sent his son to save us from our sins. And then thirdly, God is everywhere, knows everything about us, whoever we are, wherever we are. He is there in the day, he is there in the night, when some would experience the long, dark night of the soul, he is there. Or when we bask in the radiance of his glory and all that he is to us in his grace, whether it be the dark night or the morning of day, he is there. He's always there. He's there in the ups and downs of life. We have our ups and downs. We all do. And he's there. He's there in our joys and in our sorrows. And you and I know that. And we have known it. And we continue to know it. So when we think and when we meditate on the knowledge of God in his word and his knowledge of us in Christ, we are filled, as David is clearly, with wonder, with amazement at his goodness and mercy. And we respond to him, we respond then with grateful, thankful hearts, and order our lives and seek to do everything as unto the Lord and to his praise and his glory. Words of A.W. Tozer, Canadian pastor and author. O God, he says, O God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need for further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the true God, show me thy glory, I pray thee, so that I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me, and then give me grace to rise and to follow thee, and to follow thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. Hymn writer speaks of his thoughts surmounting the lower skies, and so on. Come to a conclusion. God's word is powerful and effective to accomplish what he wants in your heart and in your life and in yours and mine. If it means searching our hearts as God does and reveal it to us, well then, so be it. What about your heart? Is it being monitored? Are you aware that God can and that God does reveal the secret things of your heart to your mind and to your conscience? Do you realize that this is for your good? We might try to cloak our sins. We might try to persuade ourselves that they're hidden from the Lord. But His word exposes to ourselves, at least, our spiritual state and our moral condition. It searches the deep recesses of our innermost being. And as the writer to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 4 and towards the end of the chapter at verse 12, he says, the word of God is quick, it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and as the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, to all things are naked and open, and to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. When God reveals to us, to you and to me, the true state of our hearts, we ought not to neglect so great a salvation, as the writer to the Hebrews says, but flee to Jesus Christ, flee to him as Savior and Redeemer, submit to him, acknowledge him as Lord of your life. You come to a merciful, you come to a compassionate high priest who has given himself in death and risen in resurrection power to be our high priest at the right hand of the Almighty. We're called upon in the light of God's dealings with us, dealings with you, dealings with me, to cast ourselves upon God in Christ and look to him, and to look to him alone for our well-being, both in this life and in the life to come. Amen.
Let us come to the Lord in prayer.